Romans chapter 12, familiar passage to us, and I want to show you just even the contemporary nature that we are dealing with tonight in Judges chapter 1 is right here in the context of Romans 12. And so nearly 1,000 years after the book of Judges, here we have a call to evaluate our lives based on the mercy and the blessings that we have in Christ. And so he says in verse 1, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So worship here is presented as a full body expression. It's presented as a full life expression. And then he gives this warning. "And do not be conformed to this world." Do not be conformed to this world. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." This is a sober warning from the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Rome in the first century church. You have people here who have come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. They have been marvelously saved. They are new in the faith in many senses. There are mostly in the church at this stage first generation Christians, some second generation Christians no doubt being born and raised and coming to a knowledge of Christ as well. But the majority are first-generation Christians. And here, right here, in the context of first-generation Christianity, Paul warns of the power of the world to conform us. Conformity to the world comes, I think, subtly to the Christian life in the form of compromise. Do not be conformed to the world. Do not compromise. You won't be conformed if you don't compromise. But if you compromise, you will be conformed. This is not something that we necessarily think about very often, and so tonight I want to take a look into this whole subject of compromise. I've called it the Christian's enemy, compromise. There's an imminent danger for every Christian in every generation, and that danger is a compromise when it comes to the word of truth and the integrity or the moral values that we hold to as believers. The danger is that of adopting the world's philosophies over the truth of the word of God, the absolute truths of God's word. The danger is allowing the world's expectations to mold us, to come in and affect our thinking so that we lay aside the truth of God's word and we're not being renewed in the attitude of our mind, but we are slowly but surely absorbing what the world's telling us, and to the point that we can't even distinguish between that which is genuinely of God's word and that which isn't. As I mentioned this morning, I've been reading this little book called Pagans in the Pews by Peter Jones. And it's a powerful book because it addresses the history of America, of the Western world, and particularly how through the 60s, the whole agenda of the 60s has now become the reality of our generation. In fact, by the 90s, within 30 years, by the 90s, this culture we call America had become a whole new culture. And if you haven't woken up to that, that's probably because you are asleep in the light. But if you are awake and you're observant, you will see that there is a, and I would call it a hybrid, of the 60s philosophy freedom from this authoritarian God, freedom from absolute truth, freedom to live the way you want to live, how you want to live it, free love, free sex, free expression, autonomy, all of those things were built into the rebellion of the 60s. And with that whole, you know, drugs, take the drugs, move with that, get this high buzz and get some spiritual experience. But I do want you to notice that the 60s were built on a hunger and a seeking for a spiritual reality. And it's growing. It hasn't gone away. Oh yeah, the long hair's gone and the sort of the hippie look is gone, the jeans, the faded jeans and all of that. But the philosophies of the 60s have now become very much a part of our culture. And Peter Jones's whole thesis of this book is that that philosophy has not just become a part of the culture, but it's become a part of the church. It's become a part of us. I want to quote to you a couple of statements here before we get back into Judges and look at Judges here. But he says, as the bare-crested revolutionary in the 60s, Jerry Rubin said, "We've combined youth, music, sex, drugs, and rebellion with treason. And that's a hard combination to beat. Sexual liberation in the 60s was anything goes, heterosexual love. Michael Lehner was the leader of the Berkeley Studies for the Democratic Society and another of Hillary Clinton's spiritual gurus. On his first wedding cake were the words, 'Smash monogamy.' The manifesto succeeded. Lehner weathered a number of marriages, and all over America, divorce rates and cohabitation skyrocketed. Today, sexual revolution goes beyond extramarital, premarital, and multi-partner heterosexual activity. In fact, anything goes has become the mass media promotion, not only of boundless immoral heterosexuality, but also of sadomasochism, bisexuality, homosexuality, and pornography. Pedophilia and bestiality are already in the wings for those who surf the web." This is sobering, isn't it, to consider that this is our culture. And I want to suggest to you that this is the same culture that we find affecting the nation of Israel in the book of Judges. The pressure to compromise and to be squeezed into the world's mold is most vividly displayed in this book. And I can't think, apart from one time in my life, where somebody took the book of Judges and opened it and preached it, and that was in a four-day camp. And we did a jet tour through the book of Judges. It's a neglected book, and so I believe it's got a message for us very much today. And as I said, it's as contemporary as you will ever get. Judges is a book that speaks to our times because it presents to us living examples of people who served God in what is known as the dark ages of the nation of Israel. People who served God in dark times of compromise, and yet not only did they survive, but they flourished, many of these people, in their walk. Many didn't flourish. Many succumbed and compromised to the world around them, and so their walk and their influence in God was short-circuited. Times we live in are just as dangerous, and yet they're just as exciting as we seek to serve and honor Jesus Christ. The vast challenges that we face are equally balanced with an unprecedented door of opportunities. Never before in the church has there been an abundance of godly teaching like we have. Every one of us in this room is only one click away from the very best Bible teachers, not only of our generation, but of every generation since the printing press. It's pretty incredible. Never before has there been that abundance of godly teaching available to the church. And never before has the church had such an amazing platform of communication. This little church, Hickman Community Church, already has a platform that is going out across the nations of this world. Already the Word of God that is proclaimed here and the ministry that's going on here is portrayed across not just the nations, but across the generations within those nations, all over this world. For any who care to want to know what the Bible teaches, they simply need to go to our website, open up sermons, and click, and enjoy, and learn. The church has never been on this kind of platform before. We have amazing opportunities to us. Just even think about the fact of what we did last week. We came in here, we sat down, I said to you, hey, there's a nation called Haiti. They're in pain. They're suffering. We're going to take an offering this Sunday night. We came back Sunday night, we wrote out a check or gave some cash, we put it in the offering bag. That went into the office, was counted, $1,500 came in, and by Thursday morning, that money was in the accounts of the missions that are serving and working in Haiti. Isn't that incredible? That's our generation. And don't think for one minute that as much as the freedom for us to impact and influence the world is at our fingertips, don't think for one minute that the world is asleep and not working the other way on us. It definitely is. And so there's a sense in which we live in exciting times, but with the raised opportunity comes a raised attack. Judges vividly sets in contrast for us faithfulness and compromise, spiritual victory and spiritual defeat, obedience and disobedience. The book of Judges follows a book of conquest, the book of Joshua. Joshua was to go into the land to lead the children of Israel in and conquer the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites. And they went in and they took possession of the land under Joshua. Conquest after conquest after conquest, mostly victories, some sad defeats, the likes of Ai. But the book of Joshua is the backdrop to the book of Judges. And so although there are victories and although there are stories within the book of Judges where God is and his glory is being displayed in the midst of a dark, compromising nation, the reality is the greater contrast is conquest in Joshua, defeat in Judges. Although the authorship of Judges is not mentioned, Jewish tradition has credited the author of the book of Judges to Samuel, the prophet. And they've done that because of the time frame in which Judges is written and also because of the author's support of David's kingship over Saul's son, Ishbosheth. Judges records the time period following the possession of the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. This period covers some 340 to 360 years. It's interesting, as you come to the end of Joshua, Joshua's final message in Joshua 24, he dies, he's buried, and no other leader is raised up. I mean, there was Moses, then there was Joshua, and then there was no one. And what's happened here is that God has brought the children of Israel into the land, and now he's calling for them to govern themselves. He's calling for them as a nation, as his nation, under his kingship, under his headship, to govern themselves. And the primary motivation of these people is to take complete possession of the land. To take complete possession. And in many ways, the book of Judges is a mirror of our lives as Christians. Just as the children of Israel were brought into the promised land by the will of God under the headship of Joshua, so too we have been brought into the land of promise under the headship of Jesus Christ. And just as the children of Israel on entering that land were to conquer that land and to defeat the enemy within, so too the Christian is called, is he not, to conquer and overcome the land of his flesh, if you like, the sinful nature that we carry with us until the day of our death. The battles, although one is natural and the other is spiritual, have many, many parallels. In this 340 to 360 year period of the book of Judges, God needed along the pathway to raise up judges, leaders, who could help the nation get back to a right stand because, again and again, they compromised. I want to give you an overview of the book of Judges here. It's our verse, Romans 12:2. This is a little overview for you. I thought this might be helpful as we begin this book. You'll see that it's broken into three major categories. There's the explanatory prologue, which runs from chapter 1 right through to chapter 3, verse 4. There's the main body of the book, and there's the illustrative epilogue at the end, chapter 17 through 21, more of a practical view of what's going on. In the outline, there's in the beginning of the explanatory prologue, there's a speaking to apathy, in the center of the book to apostasy, and to the end of the book, anarchy. Notice the flow there. Apathy and compromise go together, do they not? All right. What's the end of that? It's anarchy or confusion. Wherever there's anarchy, there's confusion. And so you could say, well, part of the outline of the book of Judges, if you like to look at it in a big picture, is it's really a book about compromise to confusion. When I think about the church of Jesus Christ today, when I think about evangelicalism as a body of people, there is so much confusion. Why? Well, according to this book, if you just follow that outline, because we've compromised. Compromised with the world, with the world's philosophies and ideologies. And so there was a process that was going on, a process of deterioration and then deliverance and then depravity. It's the flow of the book. There were cycles. There are seven cycles. In fact, I believe eight cycles, but seven clear cycles in the book where they go downwards and downwards and downwards from walking right with God to defeat, and then God comes and delivers them, and back they come again. Seven cycles of deliverance back ultimately to depravity. The place in which the book of Judges took place was Promised Land, as I've said, 350 years approximately is the time span of the book. Gives you a little idea there of where it falls when the events of Judges occurred. Death of Joshua in 1375 BC, and the arrow underneath there through to the coronation of Saul, or the making of Saul king in 1050 BC. It's in that period somewhere. Purpose of the book in Israel's history is to demonstrate Israel's need of a righteous human king. And maybe Israel, when they went into the Promised Land, thought to themselves, you know what, we don't really need a king. We can make this thing happen. We don't need a leader. We'll just do our thing as within the tribes and within the family names, and everything will work out. Well, it failed. And of course, we know that God is Israel's king, but they failed to look to him. And so the spiral of defeat over and over again kept coming to them. So for Israel, the purpose of the book was to show them they needed a human king, that it was not, even though God wanted to be their king and solely their king, as they looked around the nations, they saw the other nations, and they said, we just need somebody to rule over us. Well, that was true. If you're going to throw God out the door, then someone's got to rule. Otherwise, again, you have all kinds of compromises that lead to confusion and anarchy. Although it wasn't God's ultimate design for these people, he wanted them to see that, yes, they needed a king. And so Saul was raised up. He sent Samuel to find Saul, and Saul was raised up as their king. Had they not gone through the cycle over and over again of failure and defeat, they probably wouldn't have wanted a king. But there's a greater purpose in this, because ultimately we need a ruler in our lives too. And if you look at this from just an individual perspective, we also need people, someone to guide us. We also need someone who will come in and direct our lives. And of course, as a believer, as Christians, that is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of this book for Israel's history was also to show that the external threat of defeat by other nations is not as serious as the internal threat of moral depravity, idolatry, and indeed, external threats always result in what this nation experienced, and that was internal problems. So God wanted the people to see that the external threat by defeat of the other nations around them was of great concern. It was of serious nature because it led to an internal threat of a moral decline, a moral depravity, and idolatry. Those things are very much connected. The purpose of the book in redemptive history is to show mankind's need of God's divine intervention and to demonstrate that the striving to do right does not equal what God has commanded us to do. The key principle that has always spelled defeat in the lives of the people of Israel is given to us in the very last verse of the book. In Judges 21:25, it says, "In those days Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes," or did as they saw fit. I want you to notice this. I shared this morning in our class, in our Bible class this morning. It's not that the children of Israel were sort of banding together and saying, you know what, let's get rid of this God. They weren't atheistic. They weren't like the 60s generation that wanted to get rid of God completely. Let's expunge God out of our society. Let's get rid of him. No, it wasn't like that. They wanted to do what was right. But they wanted to do what was right according to their own personal opinions. Isn't that the issue in our generation? It's no different. Everybody wants to do what they consider is right. And so the issue here is not so much one of let's reject and get God out of our lives, but let's strive to do what is right in our own eyes. Let's try to magnify and exalt God the way we want to exalt God and magnify God. Let's talk about how we can bring unity. Let's get unity going. We need unity and we need peace and we need to get together and band together and produce this new religion. Peace and love. That was the mark of the 60s, was it not? They're not bad things, are they? You're going to tell me that as a Christian you don't want peace? You're going to tell me that as a Christian love doesn't mean anything to you? You see how subtle it is. It was in their own eyes, according to their own opinions, not according to the Lord. And so they succumbed to the folly of consecrated carelessness, or you could call compromise. They wrote a pact with the world. They embraced the world's belief systems. They worshipped other gods. They were well-intentioned, I am sure, just as many people are today in our generation. But their intentions are totally wrong. Totally wrong. Let me give you tonight out of chapter 1. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to chapter 1. I'm going to read a little of this together. We don't have time to read all of it here tonight. I would encourage you to read ahead in Judges just before you come on a Sunday night. I want you just to read because we're going to kind of whistle tour through this. I'm not going to have time to break everything down here. But Judges chapter 1 verse 1 says, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites?'" Canaanites represent the godless, evil nations of the world. "Who will go up against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And then Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted to you." And so Simeon went with him, Judah went up, And the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him, and they caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off usually gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And so they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem, and they captured it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword, and they set the city on fire. Afterwards, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, living in the hill country, in the Negev, in the lowland. And so Judah went up against the Canaanites, who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai. And then from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him my daughter Achsah for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And so he gave him his daughter Achsah as for his wife. Then it came about when she came to him and she persuaded him to ask her father for a field, that she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also the springs of water. And so Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. The descendants of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms of the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephar and utterly destroyed it. And so the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. And then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the sons of Anak. The sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites had lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of that city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly. And so he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man with all his family go free. The man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is the name even to this day. But Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanak and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. And so the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. And it came about when Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, and so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kithron and the inhabitants of the Nahalal. So the Canaanites lived amongst them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Arlab or of Akzib or of Helba or of Ephig or of Rehob. And so the Asherites lived amongst the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or of the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived amongst the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anah, being forced labor for them. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley, and yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Hirish and Ajalon, and in Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the accent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. The angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you into the house, into the land which I've sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Chapter 1 gives us four marks of compromise. Four marks of compromise. The first is found in verses 1 to 3. We compromise when we look to God plus others for strength to fight our enemy. The greatest enemy we have is our soul, but the Bible declares as Christians that we have the enemy of the flesh, the world, and the devil, right? God isn't looking for people to lean on one another and try and somehow figure out how to have victory over each of those areas of our lives. He wants us to stand in His victory. That's really crucial. It's not my victory that's going to help you or your victory that's going to help me. There's only one victory that's going to secure you and secure me, and that's the victory that Jesus Christ won at the cross 2,000 years ago. And the call in the New Testament is a call to go up as individuals, if you like, to go up against our enemy, let's call it the Canaanite of the Christian faith, to go up against that enemy in the victory that has already been accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. You'll notice as we read through this that it was God who gave them the victory. It's the same as a believer. You say, I get defeated so often, I fall into sin so often, it's such a battle for me. Well, anyone here not find the Christian life a battle? Right? Obviously, there's quite a few who aren't here tonight who don't find the Christian life a battle because they'd be here wanting to get more truth and input. But those of you who are here, you know it's a battle. That's why you're here. You know you need to hear the Word of God. You know that you need to be renewed by the Word of God. You need to understand this Word. And here in verses 1 to 3, what we have is the nation is now, Joshua's gone, and the nation's saying, well, okay, now who's going to finish off? How's this going to happen? Who's going to finish off this battle against the Canaanites? Who's going to clear them out of the land? They haven't been obliterated yet. The Lord said, Judah, he's the one who's going to do it. And what's Judah do? Judah turns around to his brother from the same mother and says, hey, you come with me. Now, a lot of commentators, most commentators that I read on this, drew from that call of Judah to Simeon to come up and help him fight the land, and then he would come and help Simeon. They drew a really positive outlook on that. And they said, this is a positive lesson of sharing one another's burdens. We're sharing one another's burdens here. Well, I guess you could draw a positive lesson from that and fit that into a New Testament context. But listen, bear with me here. If God wanted Judah and Simeon to go up and fight the Canaanites, wouldn't God have said, I want Judah and Simeon to go up? Right? You with me? He would have. But he doesn't. He says, I want Judah. And guess what? He wants you to fight the battle tomorrow morning, to get up, to spend time with him, to commune with him, to face the day in the strength of the Lord, to put on the full armor of God and stand firm and to fight that battle. I can't fight it for you. And you know, we live in a society where everybody thinks they're a victim. And so they're reaching out to this and they're reaching out to that, and they're very needy. You know, people in our generation are very needy people. Where's the pioneering spirit gone? Where's the let's go and conquer the land? Go west, young man, go west. Where's that spirit gone? Well, again, I believe part of the reason for that compromise is we live in an age where we're told that we're a global village now, we're all one. And we need the support of the Islamics, and we need the support of the Hindus, and we need the support, and we're reaching out. Well, compromise looks like this. We compromise when we look to God plus others for the strength to fight the enemy. Second mark of compromise in this text. We compromise when we follow the standards and the example of the world. Verses 5 to 6, they found Adonai Bezek, and what did they do to this guy from Bezek? Adonai, by the way, means Lord, if you didn't know that. Lord Bezek, King Bezek, whatever you want to call him, this mighty man of valor who'd gone out and taken 70 other kings down, and he chopped off their thumbs and their big toes and turned them into his slaves. He loved to parade himself around and say, look at me. Look at the kingdoms that I've won. Every time people came into his presence, there were these 70 kings, previous kings, groveling around on the floor, picking up the scraps, as it were, serving him. It was all about his pride, right? Look at me. Look at what I've done. And what happens is we compromise when we adopt the same standards of the world. And we start to present ourselves as believers as though somehow we've won the victory. And we go and chop off thumbs and toes. There's a couple of problems with that, by the way. A couple of major problems. Firstly, mutilation was a pagan practice. It was never ever commanded by God to go and chop off thumbs and toes of others. In fact, God said, destroy these people. Totally. But I just want you to focus here on the standards. They had adopted the world's standards. They had adopted the same standard that this guy had in his warfare. Here's Israel adopting that standard and embracing it. And with that comes the same danger. Look at me. Look at what we've accomplished. See, we have this king. He fought and won 70 kings, and we just wiped him out and took him. And now look, he's just like those whom he wiped out before. Mutilation was a pagan practice. They had stooped, if you like, to the behavior of their enemies. Christians aren't to do that. Believers aren't to do that. We don't stoop to the behavior of our enemies. We go forward in the authority and the power that we've been given in Christ. We don't stoop to their way of doing things. We don't adopt their processes. We live out the glory of God in our lives, the glory of grace and truth in our lives. Regardless, we love our enemies even if they hate us. Second issue that we have here with this chopping of the thumbs and toes off. By the way, if there's any young children here, they'll remember this, I'm sure. Hope you don't have any nightmares, William. Okay. It's pretty hard to pick up a glass, by the way, if you don't have a thumb, right? It's very hard to do anything if you don't have a thumb. Hold a gun, anything. Certainly it's difficult to swing a sword. Anyway, the second problem here is that this action no doubt sent a distorted message to the outside observers that the God of the Israelites was really no different than the gods of the Canaanites. And that's what happens when we use the weapons of the world. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal weapons. They are spiritual weapons. Weapons of prayer. Weapons of the truth of God's word. Weapons, if you like, of putting on the righteousness and the truth and the peace and of Christ, the weapons that protect us and preserve us, the weapons of holding that faith out there every day, the shield of faith. These are all part of our arsenal, if you like. The helmet of salvation, the gospel, protects us, protects our mind. Our weapons are spiritual, but Paul says they are mighty. They are divinely powerful to the pulling down of strongholds. Thirdly, let me give you another reason I think the chopping of the thumbs and the toes off was not a good idea here. Is that God had commanded them to go and utterly destroy the Canaanites. And this is really where the pride issue comes in, isn't it? I mean, not only did they follow the pattern of an idolatrous king, but then they bring him back to Jerusalem. Why would they do that? To parade him around. They bring him back. They parade him around. Look at the spoils of our war. We defeated this guy. Woohoo! Now, you might say, well, weren't they trying to glorify God in that? Well, I'm sure that's what they said. I'm sure they said, you know what? We're doing this for the glory of God. Look at what God has accomplished for us. We don't glorify God by adopting the world's methods and means and ways. We glorify God through obedience. God said, you need to go and utterly destroy these people. And they didn't do that. Compromise to the standards of the world is still the biggest issue, is it not, even in our generation? We compromise to this world's standards. We say to ourselves, you know, it's okay, we can do this or we can do that. You know, it's not, the Bible doesn't forbid us from doing that. Well, God hadn't written, thou shalt not go and chop the thumbs and the toes off this man either. But it's a form of compromise. And while we're here, let me address this too. Some people struggle and they say, well, hang on, Andy, you've got to get this thing in balance here. You know, you're saying that it's okay for God to go and murder and kill and destroy a whole nation of people, but it's not okay for another nation to go and destroy another nation. Well, what's going on here? Don't you have a double standard happening here? Let me explain this to you. Because this is what some people say. How could a loving and merciful God condone, encourage, and even participate in war? Well, the answer is very simple. Not only is God loving, but God is holy and just. He's a God who will and does bring wise judgment upon the guilty. He's a just God. I would not want to bow the knee to a God who did not uphold that which is just and right and true. If the God of the Bible winks at sin, then that's not a God you want to follow. And what you have to understand here is that the Canaanites were not some lovey-dovey, sweet little nation out there in the east. But the Canaanites had been increasing in wickedness for more than 400 years. For 400 years, for 10 generations, God had been patient with this nation of people, with the Canaanites. For 10 generations, he had held back his judgment, held back his wrath. And finally he said, enough. This is a day of reckoning. And God has the right to judge evil. And God has the right to judge an evil nation, and that's what he did. And Israel were called to be the instrument of that judgment. Not because Israel were better than them. They were a stiff-necked people too, but God used Israel as that instrument to bring judgment upon the Canaanites. And so for 400 years, God exhibited grace. And then in this period of time, God is exhibiting judgment. God hasn't changed. The Canaanites were so grossly wicked. And Deuteronomy 9:4 it says, do not say in your heart, this is speaking to Israel, that when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. And if you want to see the gory details, go to Leviticus. In fact, let's do that. Let's have a quick look here. We got time. Got to give you something to go home with. Go to Leviticus chapter 18. Some pretty gory details here. Leviticus chapter 18, beginning in verse 6. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. That is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. or it is your father's nakedness, the nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover, the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours, the nakedness of your father's wife, wife's daughter, born to your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is your father's blood relative, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, she is your mother's blood relative, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife, for she is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's daughter, son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman or of her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or a daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are blood relatives. It is lewdness. You shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive to uncover her nakedness. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of God. Molech was an idol of the Canaanites. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. You shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it, as this is a perversion. Do not defile yourself by any of these things, for by all these things the nation which I am casting out before you has become defiled, for the land has become defiled. Therefore I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien sojourners among you. For the men of the land which have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled. And so that land will not spew you out, should you defile it as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do shall be cut off from among their people. Thus, you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourself with them. I am the Lord your God. How we doing? A couple more here. So we compromise when we look to God plus others for strength to fight the battle. We compromise when we follow the standards and examples of the world. We compromise when we don't, thirdly, learn to live in light of the principles that what you reap, you will also sow. You shall also reap. You reap what you sow. Okay, good. I have it right. Okay, you reap what you sow. It's a biblical principle. It's a spiritual principle. If you sow to the flesh, what do you reap? The flesh, or corruption, right? If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. That's just the nature of it. The flesh will only ever produce in your life that which is corrupt. Therefore, we are called to do what to the flesh? Mortify it. Crucify it. Okay? Mortify is an old English term. We don't really use that term. I guess we have mortuaries, but it's about as close. This is a morbid kind of sermon, isn't it? We're talking about death and cutting off thumbs and fingers and toes. But this is the reality, right? We are to crucify the flesh. We're to count it as dead. Reckon the flesh is dead to sin and alive to God. That's how we're to see ourselves. Dead to sin. Dead to the flesh, but alive to God. Bezek grasped this principle. Nothing's wasted, by the way. Even if we do what God has not called us to do, God will teach us lessons through that. This is what he says. He said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. So as I have done, so God has repaid me. Ouch. I mean, that's the principle in the scripture. If you're ashamed of me and my words, Jesus said, then my Father will be ashamed of you in that day. You know, if you reject me, my Father will reject you. What you sow, you reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. Paul writes in Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. We live every day by that principle. Every day. If you sow citrus and hope for almonds, you're going to be sorely disappointed. And vice versa. You take the seed, you sow it in the ground, and it produces of like kind from which the seed was taken. I don't get this generation. We embrace this thing called, this lie called evolution, which tells us that no, that's not the way it is. No, you sow a monkey and you get a beautiful child. Oh yes, you sow a dog and you get a horse. In fact, you sow a fly and a maggot and you get a human being. That was where evolution started. You know that? They believe 1,000 years ago, they believed that life came out of the mud swamps around these lagoons and swamps and stuff, because they didn't understand that flies laid eggs. They couldn't see the egg of a fly. And they watched these maggots come out of the mud and turn into flies and fly away. And they go, ha, that means we all came from this mud. That's where man came from the mud. Well, it's kind of closeness there. We came from the dust, but we came from the dust and with the breath of God, right? So, and yet we live in a we're such a smart generation, aren't we? We're so intelligent. I mean, we're at the top end of the evolutionary scale. I mean, we're the bee's knees. Heard that one before? We really think we're something, and yet we are so stupid. We hold to a belief system called evolution, but we live the exact opposite way. We're not that stupid. So we sow what we reap, what we sow. Jesus said we need to be careful how we treat other people. He said the way we treat people will determine how others treat us. It's a spiritual principle. If you're kind to others, they'll be kind to you. If you're mean to others, they'll be mean to you. If you love others, they will in turn love you. If you treat others with mercy and patience, you will find for the most part that people will treat you the same way. Well, there's another lesson that we can draw, another mark of compromise. And that is, we compromise when we are content with partial obedience. And this is really the heart of this chapter, is it not? Notice what it says in verses 22 and following, over and over and over again. It starts with Joseph going up against Bethel and fighting against that city. And the first thing they do is they find a guy who's wandering around. They say, hey, can you show us the entrance to the city? He goes, yeah, I can show you the entrance to the city. And they say, they enter into a covenant with this guy. This guy is one of the people they sent to destroy. And they enter into a covenant with him. And they say, look, if you tell us where the entrance to the city is, we'll treat you kindly. Is that what God said they were to do to their enemies? Treat them kindly? I don't think so. No, if you're going to wipe out a whole city, you wipe out the whole city even if the guy is kind to you. That was the call here. Instead, there was partial obedience. And as you go down this list, verse 27, but Manasseh did not take possession. Verse 28, but they did not drive them out completely. 29, did not drive out. 30, did not drive out. 31, did not drive out. 33, did not drive out. Over and over again, they went in, they fought against these people, but they gave up. They gave in to the battle. They compromised. And they said, you know what? It's just too difficult. We're just going to live at peace with these godless nations that are around us. And the moment they made that decision, they failed to obey the Lord. Totally failed to obey the Lord. So Judah gave up because the Canaanites had iron chariots, back in verse 19. Benjamin didn't drive the people out. Manasseh didn't drive them out. Ephraim didn't drive them out. Zebulun didn't drive them out. Asher, Naphtali, none of them drove out the people. This is a sad indictment on the nation. And you know what happened? The moment you compromise and you begin to live with that compromise, the moment you say to yourself, you know what? I'm okay with a little sin in my life. I'm okay with an occasional drunkenness. I don't mind having my little tequila on the side. Or I hear, I'm okay with a little pornography. No one will really notice. It doesn't really affect anybody. Or, I'm okay with cheating on my taxes from time to time. I don't do it all the time, and I do pay an enormous amount of taxes, and we go through this whole justification thing, but I'm okay with that. Or, hey, I'm okay with getting angry at people from time to time. We're all sinners, aren't we? Anyway, we all fall short. Who are you to judge me? And we play all these games. But God says what? Kill the flesh, right? Die to sin, live to what? Righteousness, which means stop doing what's wrong and do what's right. And the battle is in the middle there, and every day is a fight for you and I to go and have victory over the flesh, not in our strength, not in our power, not in our ability, but in the strength and of the Lord. Stand strong in the Lord, we are told. Put on the armor of God. And yet, I would suggest to you tonight that Christendom, in its majority, in general, has succumbed to compromise. We don't mind watching an R-rated movie. Huh. Really? Is that what we're called to? Well, if I do it in my home, no one else will be affected by it. Where's Jesus in there? Where's God in there? Where's the holiness of God in your life there? It doesn't matter if I miss a few days at church. It doesn't matter if I, go and just wander off for a while. It doesn't matter. Yes, it does. It's compromise. It's a process of compromise in our lives. And when we embrace compromise, it's not long before we become like those who embrace the same compromise. As the people lived amongst the Canaanites, it wasn't long in the history of the nation of Israel before they were worshiping the same gods as the Canaanites, the exact same gods. And they were committing spiritual prostitution. That's how God called it. You were prostituting yourselves amongst the gods of the nations. Which God do we find ourselves prostituted to? God wants us to come out, stand out, be separate, don't be defeated by the world around us. He wants us to be marked out by Him. I'm going to give you these just quickly in closing. What is compromise? Firstly, it is the expedient acceptance of standards that are lower than what God desires. Out of expedience, do you lower your standard? As a Christian, secondly, it is incomplete victory. Is there a sin issue in your life that you've given up on and you've just said, well, I'm just going to live with this for the rest of my life? Or have you resolved to fight and fight and fight till the day you die, whether you have victory or not? But you will fight in the strength of the Lord. For victory. And ultimately, Christ will give us that victory. Some closing lessons. Compromise leads to bitterness and to tears. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. God judges them, does He not? He says, I will never break my covenant with you. As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And so they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Compromise prevents God's blessings. God said to the nation, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. By the way, that hasn't changed. I want you to know that. As a believer, if you honor God, He will honor you. If you dishonor God, there will be dishonor in your life. God doesn't change that fact. What you sow, you reap, even as a Christian. Thirdly, compromise leads to confusion. Saw that from the very beginning. And then compromise leads to failure. And lastly, compromise leads to spiritual anarchy. I pray that as we go through the lessons in the book of Judges, that you will hold this message in your mind and think every time, what is the lesson that God wants me to learn? What is the area of my life He wants me to have victory in as we walk our way through this? Next week, we're going to look at the subject of being a second-generation Christian and apathy that comes with that. Apathy is our enemy, just as compromise is our enemy. Gary Ingrid writes that partial defense is no defense at all. Partial obedience is not obedience at all. Compromise will bring failure. Incomplete mastery of evil at the outset always means constant trouble from then on afterwards, and even defeat. And in closing, I want to say this, that the most miserable people I've met on the planet, the most miserable people are those who profess Christ and yet don't possess the reality of Christ. They strive and they strive in their strength, but they don't know the power of Christ in their life. To have a life that's without compromise, you need to have a life that is absolutely and utterly regenerated by God and given over to Him. And so we come back to Romans 12, verse 2. We are to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed or squeezed into the mold of this world, but be renewed in the attitude of your minds. May that be yours this week. Let's strive for that this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. What a blessing. Lord, we thank you for the examples that you've given to us to learn from in the Old Testament. Father, your people, your covenant people, continually down throughout the ages remained your covenant people despite what they were doing. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for, Lord, your faithfulness. And yet at the same time, we see their unfaithfulness, and it's a reflection, Lord, of our own lives, sadly, so often. And so, Father, I pray that as we leave this place tonight, that we would desire this week more than ever before to be faithful to you, to die to that sin, that lust, that desire, that work of the flesh, and that we would live and walk in your Spirit. So we pray these things, asking this for your glory, and we ask this in Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior. Amen.